passages, verses from Joel chapter 2. And so we'll have it on the screen because it jumps around quite a bit. But we're going to give this a go. So Joel chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like the dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them, the earth shakes, the heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that he commands. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. The Lord replied to them, I am sending you grain, new wine and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you autumn rains because he is faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men dream dreams, and your young men see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Okay, so just recently we've wrapped up a series on the fourfold gospel. And so over the next few months, I am going to take you on a journey looking at some of the prophets in the Old Testament. All right, so just now we had a look at Joel chapter 2. Now, the prophets of the Old Testament had a unique calling to faithfully communicate God's heart to his people. My prayer is that over these next few months, as we explore some of these prophets, that we will gain a deeper appreciation of God's heart for the world. And that through that, we will be inspired to live spirit-filled lives of true worship, radical love, and enduring hope. And today, I want to focus on the call to true worship. But before we do that, let's ask a question. Who are the prophets? Now, the role of the prophet only makes sense within the context of the big story of the Old Testament. Before I get into that, I just wanted to say, do we know, when I say prophets, do we know what I mean? This is a thought that just occurred to me. Okay, so there are a bunch of books in the middle of the Bible, just before the New Testament, there is a series of books, 12 books, which are called the minor prophets. Minor prophets, not because they're less important, but because they're shorter books. And then there are also a few more prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. That seems to be the list. That are bigger, that sit before that. And so when I say prophets in the Old Testament, I mean them and these 12 minor prophets. Joel is one of them. Okay, so the role of a prophet only makes sense within the context of the big story of the Old Testament. And what do I mean by that? Well, the big story of the Old Testament starts with creation. Right? Creation is the point where humanity has their original calling. It is the reason why we are created. Right? In Genesis chapter 1, verses 27-28, God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and every living creature that moves on the ground." And so we see that right from the beginning, humans were created in God's image because we were created to share in God's rule over his good creation. Right? Uniquely amongst his creation, humans, we were to reflect God's character. But as we know, the fall happened. Right? We chose to rebel. We wanted to do things our own way and not God's way. And we know the stories. Right, the fruit in the garden, Cain and Abel, the flood, the Tower of Babel. We always wanted to do things our own way instead of taking up our calling to be God's representatives. And so at some point, God decides to call a chosen people. Out of everyone living at the time, God chooses Abraham and his descendants to be the people who will restore humanity to their calling. Right? God says to Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And so eventually we get to the Exodus. Right? And this is where the covenant is made. The covenant is really important for us to remember when we look at the prophets. So a covenant is like a sacred contract. Right? And it's been hundreds of years since Abraham. The Israelites have become a small nation. And through Moses, God asks the Israelites, "Do you want in?" All right? Do you want in? God says, "I promised Abraham that all people will be blessed through you." So he asks the people, "Are you up for that task?" And what the Bible says is that all the people responded with one voice, right? Everything the Lord has said, we will do. So Israel agreed to this covenant, and this is the key to understanding the role of the prophet. You see, this covenant was made between the Israelites and God. And the Israelites would live as this blessing to the world. And they were to do this by setting an example of how to live in righteousness and justice, in love and mercy. Today, we might look at the Old Testament laws, and by our modern standards, they might seem insufficient or strange. But if we compare the laws in the Bible to the laws of those other civilizations 3,000 years ago, we see that these laws set an example for what righteousness and justice on earth could look like. So a little bit of context. We have to remember that in those days, there was no such thing as supermarkets. There was no such thing as state welfare. This was an agrarian society, right? So they were farmers. And so every year, you were waiting for your crops in order to see what would happen in this year. If your crops failed, then that next year, you were going hungry. For example, in the Old Testament laws, there were special instructions on how to care for people who were in circumstances where they might be vulnerable in society. For example, when you harvested, you were supposed to leave behind some crops so that the poor could come and have something to eat. Right? This is what we see in Ruth. Two widows who could still find food because there were people in Israel faithfully following these laws. Another law was that you were to lend without interest. Right? Maybe your crops don't do so well this year, and you could come to me and I could support you. And maybe next year my crops don't do so well. and then I could come to you and find support. And these were examples of how the people of God would have set an example in a day and age where this kind of welfare was not common. They would have set an example of what it looks like to live in righteousness, justice, love, and mercy. Of course, those were the terms of the covenant, and that was how they were supposed to live. But what we know and see in the Bible is that time and time again that the Israelites did not live up to the standard. Not only did they not practice this social justice that was meant to be an example of, that they were meant to be an example of, they kept turning away from the one true God and worshipped other gods, other idols of the nations around them. And so the prophets were the people who were calling, So the prophets were the people with the calling to call the people of God, back to the terms of the covenant, and back to living lives where justice rolls down like water and righteousness like a never-ending stream. And so the prophets heard God's word and faithfully spoke what they heard. The prophets conversed with God to understand his heart for his people. The prophets saw the world from God's perspective. As one author writes, the characteristic of the prophet is not foreknowledge of the future, but insight into the present mind of God. We often think of the prophet as someone who stands for God, but the reality is that the prophet also stands with the people. The prophet is from the people and stands with the people. And most importantly, prophets love the people that they speak to. Prophets grieve. And this is an idea we'll come back to. Prophets grieve for those on both sides of a prophecy, both for the people and for God. They share an emotional connection with the people, and they share a heart with God. And so ultimately, the prophet is a person who feels God's heartbeat. This is like what we sing in the song Hosanna. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Right? That is a prophet. The prophet's words are an invitation to the people of God to feel what God feels. So when we read the prophets, it brings us closer to the heart of God. And today, through the prophet Joel, I want to see if I can bring you a little bit closer to the heart of God this morning. So briefly, here is the quick and dirty guide that I learnt for reading the prophets. I've been studying the prophets these last 6 months at Kerry. This is what our lecturer taught us. First, read verse 1 for context, for historical context. The prophets, for most prophets, you'll be able to correlate the oracles to events that happened slightly early in the Bible in 1st or 2nd Kings or in 1st or 2nd Chronicles. So it's always good to have an idea of what is the situation that the prophet is speaking into. Now, the second thing is to look out for the major themes. In the prophets, there are three major themes that you should keep in mind as you read. First, judgment. What is God condemning? Right? What is the charge that God is bringing against his people? Secondly, repentance. Looking for the prophet, calling the people to turn back to God. And three, hope. What are the promises that God has in store for his people? Judgment, repentance, and hope. These are the major themes of the prophets. And finally, the third step is get help. Prophets, at the end of the day, are hard to understand. All right. One thing we don't quite realize is that the prophetic books are mainly poetry. And so it's filled with imagery and metaphor that's designed to capture our imagination, because that's what we need in order to understand, to get a feel for what God feels. And that makes it hard. Right? Anyone who has studied literature, English, for example, knows that poetry is hard. But because of that, it forces us to come back to the prophets again and again. It keeps us from thinking that we've got it all worked out. And it makes us wrestle with how we can live out these ancient words in our time. And so let's give that a go. Let's read Joel. Joel verse 1 simply says, "This is the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel." So kind of not setting a good example for step one, Joel is uniquely the only prophet whom we can't date reliably. He just doesn't give us enough information. It could have been written any time from the 900s BC all the way through the 400s BC. And so that's just the whole span of the Kings and the Chronicles. But what we do see, what Joel does show us, is a very clear look into the heart of God, into his character, and how we are to respond to him. And so we move on to step two, reading it, looking for themes of judgment and repentance and hope. So before I read to you those extracts from Joel 2, and I did that because of time, but in reality, most of these books are quite short. And I want to encourage you to later go back and read the entire book of Joel in one sitting, if you have the time, to get a feel for it. And so judgment, repentance, and hope. Joel chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2 both speak of judgment and repentance. Chapter 1 tells us about a plague of locusts. A plague of locusts that has overrun the land. And it depicts in very visceral imagery all the ways that the people and the land are suffering under the destruction of the locusts. And we later see in chapter 2, verse 25, that it implies this plague has been happening for multiple years on end. Right? And so if you keep in mind that Israel at this time was a farming society, when your crops fail multiple years in a row, that is a serious thing. Right? You can't ask your neighbor for food because your neighbor also has no food. Right? In chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "The grain is destroyed, the new wine dried up, the olive oil fails." And this doesn't quite hit us today because we don't really touch these things. Or we don't really produce these things in New Zealand, for example. In New Zealand, it might be all the sheep have died or something like that, right? Or for us in sort of more suburban areas, right? It could be something like saying the pantry is empty, the water is out, the electricity is out, right? Everything has fallen apart. And this natural disaster reminds Joel of the day of the Lord, right? And the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. And we see this reading the book of Joel, you will see that there is no specific sin that the Israelites are being condemned of, are being accused of. And yet Joel understands that this plague is a judgment from God against God's people. And so at the end of chapter 1, Joel calls the people of Israel to repent, to turn back to God. In chapter 2, Joel builds on this. Being in the midst of what seems like a day of judgment, Joel has a vision of a future day of the Lord, a future day of judgment when God comes to judge. And in the vision in chapter 2, Joel sees another plague of locusts coming for his people. But this time, the locusts have the appearance of a terrifying army. Right? Just listen to this. They charge like warriors. They scale the walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They don't jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. And so this is ostensibly a plague of locusts, right? But it's imagery. They rush upon the city. They run along the walls. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. This is apocalyptic imagery, right? End of the world imagery. The point is this. When God comes to judge the world, it is going to be a terrifying thing. This is no longer about a foreign army or human enemies. And we know this, because in verse 11, it says, "The Lord thunders at the head of his army." Or the Lord utters his voice at the head of his army. His army. right? This plague of locusts is God's army. This vision is a vision of God coming to bring judgment on all mankind. And so if we say prophecy is about getting close to the heart of God and seeing things from God's perspective, what does that tell us about God? Right? Why is God marching against his people? It seems to go against what we know about a loving and forgiving God. But I wonder if it's really our understanding of God that is mistaken. Maybe the prophet is reminding us to take a good, long, hard look at who the God we worship really is. We are privileged to live in an age where we have seen the full extent to which God loves his people. Not just Israel, but anyone who calls on his name. We have seen that in the ultimate revelation of his love and mercy, Jesus. But remember, Joel hasn't seen that yet. Right? He knows about a Messiah who will come and make things right, who will rule with justice and righteousness. But he would have had no idea the extent to what the Messiah would do. Right? He, like most Israelites, probably thought that the Messiah would be a king who would rule from Jerusalem, and not God himself who would come to redeem his whole creation. What Joel did know, however, was God's holiness, and how no sin could stand before him. And he knew that no human being could stand before God's perfection. Which is why even the thought of God coming in judgment was as terrifying as this army of locusts that brings devastation to the land. The one thing that Joel could hold on to was this in verse 13. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sin and calamity. This recalls God's own description of himself in Exodus and Deuteronomy. But even then, Joel didn't have the same assurance that we know and understand today, right? In verse 14, he says this, who knows? Who knows? Maybe God will turn and relent and leave behind a blessing. I think sometimes we take God's love for granted. We focus our sermons and our lessons so much on God's love and mercy and forgiveness that we forget God's holiness and that it is a fearful thing to stand before God's judgment. Remember verse 10 to 11, right? The earth shakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, the stars no longer shine. The day of the Lord is great, it is dreadful. Who can endure it? The day that God comes in judgment is the day that we will truly recognize why Jesus is such a big deal. Why Jesus had to take our place. And this makes sense, right? Because if God's judgment wasn't something that was terrifying, we wouldn't need Jesus. We wouldn't need someone else to take our place. We need Jesus because God's judgment is this terrifying. And it's only in the light of the reality of God's judgment that his love and mercy and grace actually has any meaning in it at all. Right? So God's justice and God's love have to stand side by side. And I think that is something we forget. This is why in the prophets there is always a call to repent. And to repent means to turn back to God. Right? This is the second theme of the prophets. You see, God isn't marching against us. The target of his judgment is sin. God loves his creation, but his creation has been overrun by sin. And so the call to repent shows us God's heart. Verse 18 tells us how God feels about this and about what sin does to us. He says, it says the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people, or in other translations, had compassion for his people. Right? Yes, God is a judge, but we have to be careful not to have this image of God saying, oh, yep, not good enough. You didn't read your Bible enough. You didn't go to church enough. Right? Just condemning people for not doing enough. Nothing is further from the truth. And in fact, next time we're going to look at Hosea, which shows us just how deep God's love goes. But the reality is that God grieves for his creation that is marred by sin. He grieves for us because this isn't his plan for us. His heart breaks every time he sees what sin does to us. All he wants is to know you, and for you to know him. To live out your potential, to live out your calling, and to bless the world with the gifts that he has given you. That is the glimpse of the heart of God that we can see in the prophets. Yes, he is a perfect, holy God that we can't stand before. But he is also a loving, grieving God who just wants to see his people become who they were created to be. And so where does that leave us this morning? We can turn to hope. Turn to the third key theme to look out for in the prophets. From the end of chapter 2 through to the end of the book, it is just a picture of future hope. But I want to focus at the end of chapter 2. Right, in verses 20 to 29, God says, "And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men dream dreams. Your young see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days." And this is another one of those things that we, in our privileged time, sometimes just take for granted. Of course, every believer has the Holy Spirit in them. But do you realize how revolutionary, how radical, how utterly unimaginable this thought was to Joel and the people of Israel in those days? Right? Before Jesus came, only specially anointed people had the Holy Spirit. Moses had the Holy Spirit. The kings had the Holy Spirit. The prophets prophesied by the Spirit. But the Spirit wasn't something that anyone could just have. And yet, you might remember that the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2 that this particular prophecy has been fulfilled. Right? That we are now living in this age where the Spirit has been poured out on all people. And that even though the day of God's judgment will be a dreadful and terrifying day, that as Joel prophesies in verse 32, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I call today's sermon a call to true worship. I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like I forget just how unimaginably great our God is. Our God is holy and perfect. He has every right to judge right and wrong. And yet so often we take sin so lightly. Even just everyday things. That person, yeah, they're a little weird. It's okay to be mean to them. Yeah, that guy, he sucks at the game. I'm just going to flame him. If that driver is so bad, I'm going to tailgate them. Sinful behavior is so easy to fall into, and each time we do, we forget that God is one day bringing an army against these things. Yet these things grieve him. Right? He doesn't leave us to be destroyed along with sin. No, in his love, he offers something to those who turn to him. Right? Not just a way out, not just an escape, but he pours out his Spirit abundantly on everyone who repents, who turns to him, and calls on the name of Jesus. He goes way over and beyond what he has to do so that we, his creation, can enjoy an eternity with our Creator. Romans 12 says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." I hope this morning I've managed to give you a glimpse into the heart of God. And when we encounter God's heart, our lives can no longer stay the same. I pray that that seed will sprout into a desire to offer yourselves fully, humbly, and wholeheartedly to God. This is true worship. Amen.
Really good message, Jonathan. Pastor Jonathan. Check, check. There we go. Let's stand and sing our responsive 1,000 hallelujahs. Me and Josh were just having a little discussion. I was like, should we bring out a new song? Do you guys want a new song? How great is our God? Yeah? Shall we? Tech team, we're good? I think, just reading through the lyrics as people prepare to be surprised by a new song from the set list. The splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide and trembles at his voice. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? And all will see how great is our God. Age to age he stands, and time is in his hands, beginning and the end, the Godhead three in one, Father, Spirit, Son, the Lion and the Lamb. And in the bridge, name above all names, worthy of all praise, my heart will sing, how great is our God. And I think, some really cool points from Jonathan is just remembering that aspect of who God is, who he truly is. And yes, he is truly loving and gracious and kind and merciful, but he is also truly just and holy. If you read in the Old Testament, from my knowledge, the high priests were allowed, only the high priests were allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. And if they entered in an unworthy manner, they died. And how fortunate we are that God has given us, he has torn the veil so that we may enter in. But I think the same is still true. If we enter and we give up worship and praise that is unworthy, then this is a reason to be careful and to reflect. And maybe this is a time to repent of those things. Maybe God is revealing those things in your heart right now. Yeah, original. So let us sing, how great is our God.
Cleanser of the King,
above all names, no one higher.